Most people, when you ask them, in fact, I heard even a section on a radio program about this the other day, remarking the fact that with all the excitement and all the build-up and all the preparation and all the spending and all the planning, that the day after Christmas when you meet people, you say, "How was Christmas?" "Oh, very quiet." Everybody seems to have a very quiet Christmas despite all the intention and all the deliberate focus on celebration. But the reality is that there is always a kind of dark side to the Christmas period. It's a time where help agencies will recognize that it's very trying, it leads to a lot of stress, it's the highest period in terms of relationship breakdown in many people's lives. It's a time that leads many into financial or emotional ruin. And therefore, we sometimes forget that the world into which our Savior came is one that resonates with a profound reality to the world in which we still proclaim Christ to. That Christmas is for everyday life. That Christmas and its message of God coming to us is something that can be carried. It's not an escapism from the darkness. That's what the pagan festival that existed before Christianity was, that in the midst of the darkness, we need something to distract us, something to alleviate the profundity of the darkness, something to fill the void for a while until brighter days come. And it's a tragedy if for people that's what Christmas has become. Oh, a lovely message about a cute little baby. It Jesus up in the lowest point of the year. And, you know, it doesn't matter. Spring will soon be here and the day gets longer and there'll be more daylight and we'll soon be a little bit happier. That, if that is our thought process, we've missed the very purpose of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. And we see, as Matthew continues telling the early years of Jesus, that the wonder of it is this, that the world God came into was not one that just needed a temporary distraction. It's one that needed an eternal redemption. That the world that Jesus came into wasn't just suddenly peaceful because Jesus is here. No, in fact, as today's Bible reading teaches us with what we call the massacre of the innocents, it reminded us that God's Son was born into a depraved world, a wicked world, a dark world, our world. And he was born into it with the purpose of redeeming us from it. In the episode or episodes that we read this morning where Joseph has to take Mary and the baby and escape, there are many things that we learn. It's a wonderful way in which we see that throughout the reading we have this emphasis on prophecy being fulfilled, and we have these three occurrences of the angel of the Lord speaking to Joseph in a dream. People always or occasionally ask me the question, does God still speak to us in dreams? God is God and can speak to us any way God chooses. God has chosen primarily to speak through his scriptures. He's given us his word. We can depend on it. But there are times in life where we might need that sense of direction or insight or clarity where God can speak through a burden that somebody has for us, or speak through a dream in other ways. One doesn't undermine the other. I'm astonished that when we hear people, if you have any sense that God may speak through dreams, people almost attack you as if you're undermining the authority of Scripture. It's not undermining the authority of Scripture. It's acknowledging the sovereignty of God, that God can speak. And what I think this passage helps us understand that relationship in the way God speaks powerfully, because not once does the angel of the Lord give doctrine or spiritual instruction to Joseph in his dreams. He gives him direction. The man's in a tight situation. I think the challenge, sadly, what happens is that some people who believe God speaks through dreams, then that's the only way they expect God to speak, and they neglect the diligent application of life to the Bible. When God spoke through dreams to Joseph, he was directing him in the intensity of his life situation. And that's as, it wasn't like an everyday that suddenly became his daily devotions to go to bed and wait for God to speak. No, God spoke to him in times when he needed direction, he needed instruction. We'll come back to that later. But in the midst of Joseph receiving these dreams, the Spirit of God reminds us God is fulfilling his word. God speaks authoritatively and powerfully through the inspired scriptures, through the word of God. All the doctrine we need, that the fundamental truths, the powerful truths, the eternal truths come through the scriptures. If anyone claims to have a new doctrine through a dream or a revelation, that is not of the Lord. But if someone in their personal life gets a word of direction, a word of understanding, a word of rebuke, that can be different. I think that the way that the dreaming and the prophesying comes together in this passage is wonderful in helping us understand the way that God speaks to us and what is doctrine and what is direction with regards to God's speaking into our lives. That was all a bonus section. Let's get to what I was meant to preach this morning. What we see here is the reality of God's sovereignty in a wicked world. That's an important doctrine and truth for Christians to hold on to, because many people have this attitude, oh, well, if God is real, there would be no darkness, there'd be no pain, there'd be no sorrow. If Jesus had really come into the world, then why do children still die? Well, actually, children died because Jesus came into the world. What we see in this event that we read of this morning is the reality that God's arrival in the person of Jesus Christ did not immediately and miraculously eradicate the centuries and realities of spiritual rebellion and spiritual wickedness in the human heart. But what it teaches us, that in the midst of a world where there is wickedness, in the midst of the world where there is profound darkness, in the midst of the world where men do horrible things to other human beings, there is a power and a sovereignty that is seeking to guide us and is seeking to hold us and is seeking to encourage us to know the everlasting hope of the gospel. You see, when people talk about what they envisage the world to be, if God is real, if the atheist who comes and says, oh, well, how can there be a God when children have cancer? Well, thankfully, there is a God when children have cancer, because there is someone that suffering child can hold on to, and they can have a greater life when they leave this world. You see, God's vision of a world where there is no sickness and no sorrow and no pain and no suffering is the world that he created. It's humanity that embarked upon this journey of the suffering and wickedness that comes into the world. But thankfully, what the Bible teaches us is that humanity is not sovereign. Therefore, there is hope for us in the midst of the darkness. There is a power that can save us from the path we've chosen for ourselves. There is a love that can rescue us and a love that can redeem us. And that love is so strong for us that he came into the world in all its wickedness. You know, sometimes you get visitors and we tidy up. You know, and the more important the visitor, the greater the degree of tidying and preparation. Jesus came into the world and there was no tidying up. There was no clearing up of the wickedness of human hearts. There was no, let's get rid of the darkness and hide it for a while because the Son of God's coming into this world. No, from the day he came, Jesus lived in the midst of a wicked, cruel world. And in the midst of it, Jesus knew the sovereign power of his eternal Father. God speaks into the wickedness. God speaks into the darkness and reveals the reality of who he is and the fact that he can be trusted. Oh, my soul, put your hope in God. Matthew tells us three times that prophecy is fulfilled. At the end of verse 15, he doesn't name the prophets, but he names Jeremiah. He doesn't name this one. Out of Egypt I have called my son, but we find that in the prophecy of Hosea. And then Jeremiah is named in verse 18. Verse 23, where he says, through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene, is harder to pinpoint. We don't find an explicit prophecy that says that in the Old Testament. Some people think there's a word play on the use of the Hebrew word branch that was referred to the Messiah that would come, this new branch that would rise up. But some people believe it was simply, in a sense, in the prophetic community, there was this revelation from God that this Messiah would be a Nazarene, which we'll come to discover in a few moments, would not be the religious choice of humanity. And it's remarkable that Matthew is assuring us of these things, because in each of these situations, we see God's hand and purpose at work in a world of evil. And as he's reminding us, when we think of the horrors, what happened to this young family, he's saying, yes, but this happened so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. This happened so what was said to the prophet would be fulfilled. This happened so what the prophet said would come to pass. He's assuring us of God's hand, God's purpose, God's sovereignty in a world where there is profound wickedness. This young family had to flee for their lives, but make no mistake, God is in control. This family had to escape an awful massacre, but don't for a minute think that God is not in control. This family had to go and live in a backwater town that nobody would necessarily choose to live in, but make no mistake, our God is sovereign. The fulfillment of prophecy after prophecy is an assurance that in all the weirdness and in all the wickedness and the circumstances of life, God reigns. And their lives were fulfilling God's powerful world. We know that naturally speaking, this world can be terrifying. We know that the stresses and strains of life can be challenging and genuinely worrying. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. When they had gone, when the Magi had gone, they were warned in a dream. The previous section of Matthew 2 has a dream and a prophecy as well fulfilled. But when we see what's happening here, is that in the moment they had to live through the terror, but as they reflected on life, they could see with assurance that Jesus had to escape for his safety as a fulfillment of something God had said about his son. We noted in that video that encouraged us in our commitment to reading and knowing the Bible that the scriptures are about Jesus. And in the Old Testament, we have all these prototypes, in a sense, that point us towards Jesus. And here, Matthew quotes from Isaiah, from Hosea, he is reminding us of the fact that Jesus is fulfilling prophecies in a powerful way, of which Israel were a prototype. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Until Jesus came and this happened, that could only ever have been said of Israel. And indeed, the prophet said it of Israel to remind Israel of how much he loved them. When Hosea was writing to them, it was at a time when God was dealing with their spiritual unfaithfulness, and God was dealing with them with regards to how much they had failed to love him. But as much as they are being exposed for their lack of love for God, and not just that they failed to love God, but that they then gave their affections and their love to other gods and to false gods. But in the midst of it, God reminds them of his great love for them. God has loved Israel. How do we know that you have loved Israel? Because out of Egypt, I have called my son. When you were in captivity and you were bound under oppression and you were bound in slavery, I called you out of there to become my son, my people in this world. And we know that that whole history is lived out in the Old Testament. But now as God's son, physical Jesus born in this world, it comes to the land of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now we're being shown, now the prophecy has an even more powerful fulfillment that has an impact on the whole world, not just to strengthen one nation, but to speak to people in every nation. You can trust Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our rescuer. Jesus is our Redeemer. His whole life is a fulfillment of God's expressed desire to have a people who belong to him and who know that they are loved by him. And even if we were to delve further, we're saying, well, out of Egypt, I called my son. How did Israel end up in Egypt? Well, they ended up in Egypt when Joseph, through the murderous intentions of people, was sold into slavery, had to escape the murderous intention of his brothers, and ends up in Egypt. Why does baby Jesus end up in Egypt? Because of the murderous intentions of King Herod. When they can't stand the favor of God and the sense of God's power, and all Joseph's brothers, because of their own insecurities and murderous jealousies, Joseph had to go, and because of that, God's son is in Egypt and then gets called out. And now this infant has to be protected because of Herod's insecure, murderous attitudes, that a king, now that he knows a king has been born. And so Jesus, as a baby, goes into Egypt to come out of Egypt, to fulfill in every area where Israel had failed, to be the faithful son of God in this world, revealing God's salvation to the ends of the earth. You know, people want to blame God and accuse God for what's wrong in this world, but when God came into the world shows us where the fault lines of depravity lie. And it's not in God's lack of power, but it's in the reality of our rebellious hearts. Baby Jesus, we think of him so cute and cuddly in the manger. No, baby Jesus was wrapped and taken to Egypt to spare his life, because the forces of this wicked world would kill even an infant for the sake of their own lives and sense of power. God never loses sight of his children. That's the next thing we're to notice in this passage, that God is protective of his people. As well as fulfilled prophecy, as I've mentioned, we have the recurring dreams of Joseph that lead him on and that take him from place to place. And we see that God assures his people of his knowledge of what they're going to face, the intensities and difficulties. God will direct us through all our struggles, through each perplexing path of life, my wandering footsteps guide. That's the prayer of God's people through the ages, Lord, that the Lord would send forth his light and his truth, and let them be guides to us. God, recognizing the reality of the treachery of this world, its darkness, its brokenness, its evil, and the fact that as we walk the broad road of life, it will lead us to an endless destruction. So God has come and established a path of life, and he leads us into it. He guides us through it. And so as even Joseph here has to face the intensities and difficulties that he faced because Jesus was in his life, we see that God comes to guide him. God comes to protect him. God comes to make a way for him when things seem to be so difficult and impossible. They've gone through extraordinary events. Let's not underestimate how challenging life was for Mary and Joseph. They've gone through the weirdest year that any human couple could ever have gone through, from having angels visit them and tell them what God's going to do in Mary, and for Joseph to have angelic visitation to stop him from divorcing her. And they go through all these events with angels appearing, shepherds telling them that they were sent into Bethlehem to find this child, and there's peace to the world because this child has been born. And then for some period, we can imagine that they just stayed in Bethlehem. Family would have encouraged them in this child's early days. And then as he reaches infancy, this entourage arrives from the east, and they're carrying all these wonderful gifts. And here's this young couple with this baby, and suddenly they're bestowed with these regal visitors, and they're giving them gold and frankincense and myrrh. They must have thought, this is amazing. We've had an enormous impact on our life, but then there was a kind of lull, and now this has happened. I wonder what they felt when they were left with these gifts. They might have thought, oh, this is it. We're going to be rich now, Mary. We've been living in poverty and life's been hard, but now the Son of God has come. We're going to be, look what they've brought, we're going to be wealth. But the Magi had barely gone when Joseph discovers, actually, Joseph, you need to get up and get out of here quickly, because there are people out here and they want to kill this child. You need to escape. Scholars tell us it would have taken them at least 75 miles just to reach the border of Egypt, and then they would have to go at least another 25 or maybe up to 100 miles to find a place of safety. We know that since the days of Alexander the Great, that there had been Jewish communities, there was a place of safety for Jewish people in Egypt, and because of Herod's desire to kill the child, Joseph had to take Mary and Jesus and try and find a place like that. It was intense. It was difficult. In fact, I wonder how many people can relate to how Joseph must have felt when you get this great array of gifts and think, oh, this is great, I'm going to be rich. And then within days you realize, no, I'm not going to be rich. The money's come in, and thank the Lord it's come in, because I'm now seeing how it has to go out, as he had to provide in this journey and for the time that they would spend in Egypt. It may not have been a long time, but it was long enough that they were estranged from family and support. But the God had made the provision for them to go there. God had made the provision for them to have this. But we recognize that doesn't mean it was easy. But this is something we can trust in as we go forward to a new year. Many of us worrying about issues in our life. Many of us worrying about people in our families. Many of us worrying about all kinds of things to do with life. And the post-Christmas story reminds us of God's protective care for his people, God's provision for his people, God's guidance, God's grace. Don't for a minute think that Joseph was sitting with a concordance and an Old Testament saying, it's okay, Mary, I think this is what Hosea said. No, Joseph was afraid. That's what it tells us. When he came back and he'd been told, you can go back to Israel, that Herod has died, and he comes back and discovers that Herod's son, who had a fearful reputation, was living in his place. Joseph was afraid to go back. They had the reality of human emotion, the reality of profound challenge. But as they sought to follow God, God guided them, God provided them, God protected them. Then the third thing we notice in these passages is that God's light exposes sinful darkness. In some ways, this ties in with where we started, in the reality of the fact that God's sovereignty can reveal man's depravity. Well, God's light can certainly expose our darkness. Verses 16 to 18 is a tragic part of the infancy narrative of Jesus. That here we have King Herod. He knew a king had been born. That's why these people had come. He never doubted the reality of that. He was just so lazy. He didn't bother himself to go to Bethlehem to find out. He had such a sense of his own assurance. But then it starts playing in his mind, because he thinks the Magi are going to come back. They're going to tell me where this child is. And once we know where the child is, we'll go and destroy it. But the Magi, having been warned by God, go back a different way. They don't give him the information. And now this king is sitting on his throne, having been told another king has been born. And he reveals the depth of his depravity and an insight to the wickedness of the human heart, in that he then destroys the life of infants. You know, people say to me sometimes, you know, I don't like the Bible. You know, I don't know how you can read that and believe it's the Word of God, because, you know, there's so much murder in the Bible, so many horrible things in the Bible. Go to Palestine today. Go to Israel today. Go to the Ukraine today. Go to the Sudan today. Go to Pakistan today. The Bible has all these things in it, because all these things are in the world, and we need rescue. We need redemption. And even for those of us who are piously living in the modernized, developed Western world and think, you know, but I can't relate to that. You know, we still in the Western world, through the wonders of modern medicine, destroy more infants and fetuses in their infancy than even Hamas does. So let's not pat ourselves on the back as if we are the morally superior beings in this world. We're all lost. And we all need redemption. Because why do we do it? Well, Herod did it because he realized there was a threat to his own sense of kingship. Many of us, we share in the convenience of of what happens in the medical world, because we don't want interference with what we consider the well-being of our lives. I know there are many other situations that warrant a different approach. But let's not kid ourselves that we have made murderous things acceptable for our own convenience. When something comes to threaten our sense of sovereignty, when something comes to disrupt our lives, that's when we see who we really are. When something comes into our lives that challenges us and says, you know, you're not God. And that might be sickness. That might be illness. That might be some relationship breakdown. That might be, there's a multitude of things and a multitude of ways in which this truth can come to bear upon us, where it teaches us we are not God. You're not the Lord of your life. You're not the controller of your spirit. Here was Herod, and he believed he was the king of Israel. He wasn't. He had no right to be a king. He had no right for that position. And when he hears the news that a king has been born, he suddenly realizes he's under threat. And he suddenly realizes that his position is vulnerable. And so he lashes out and he murders all these children in the hope that in doing so, he's going to eradicate the one that could displace him and dethrone him. It's so cruel, it's so wicked. But friends, it's such an insight to the fact that the truth of God's light exposes the sinful darkness of the human hearts. Verse 18 quotes from Jeremiah, just before Israel went into captivity, families were separated and attacked, and they were divided, they were broken. Rachel, as the kind of figurative mother of Israel, weeps and mourns for the children that are lost, as a reflective of the fact of anyone with any spiritual insight weeping and mourning for the wickedness of the world that we live in. And yet we can be thankful because there is a new day that has dawned through Jesus Christ. On a day when a generation wept in Bethlehem, their only hope is that God was in the world and God would hear their cries and God would soothe their sorrows and God would forgive their sins and God would bring hope where there is no hope. And that brings us to the final point that we learn through these post-Christmas lessons for everyday life. God's mercy is offered to a world of bitterness. There are a lot of people who believe that human beings are born inherently good. The Bible would refute that belief, and 10 minutes on Twitter would confirm that belief. We live in a bitter world. We live in a world where people do horrible things to each other merely for the pleasure that they get out of it. Jeremiah had reminded the people that in their darkest day, as they wept and as their hearts were sore and broken, they still had hope because God was not going to abandon them. God was not going to allow his enemies to have the last word on his people. And as Jesus comes into the world, that hope is extended to the ends of the earth. And it's in this weird prophecy that these things are brought to the fore for us. He withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, we know that there are issues surrounding that prophecy, but the wonder of it is this, that this is where Jesus went to live. That Jesus, the Son of God, whose Father owns the whole world, is brought to live in a backwater town that had nothing significant, nothing special, no status, was despised and looked down on by the rest of Israel. I thought long and hard last night about where I could make a geographic equivalent, an illustration in their world, and I didn't want to, at the risk of offending and upsetting, or maybe even revealing my own snobbery about certain places. But think about some of the places in our city or some of the places in our world. If you had the means to live anywhere you want, would you really go and live there? Would you really go and live in some of the deprived schemes that we hear about in our own city? If you've got the means, no. The minute people get the means, nowadays we get out of it. That's what happens. That's how cities develop. We see it in every city in the world. You get the areas where people come. The history of New York is one of the most fascinating. You get all these sections developed. That was the Italian Quarter. The Irish were here and so on. And then as they get wealthy, they move out. Or the people who moved out of the working class parts of Glasgow, and they move out to the Bears Dens and to the Milgais. Because the minute we've got the wealth, the minute we're better off, we move out from the depravity. The richest man in history moved right into the heart of it. Where's the worst scheme in Israel? Where's the lowliest place in the promised land of God? Well, that's where you'll find the Son of God. And that's how we know God offers his mercy to this world that bitterly hates one another, whether it's over religion, whether it's over football, whether it's over race, whether it's over where you live or what you do or what your politics are, where you just read for 10 minutes on social media the bitterness, the anger, the wickedness, the jealousy, the horribleness of the human heart. And that's what Jesus came to save us from and to bring us into God's heart for eternity. The whole world is under your command. The whole world is under your ownership. And you go and live in Nazareth, where you find God's heart in this heartless world. In a world where the Nazareths and Nazarenes of the world get slagged and hated relentlessly, well, that's where you find the Savior. That's where you find God's mercy. In a world which worships celebrity, the Son of God chose anonymity. In a world where everyone wants to be a somebody, the Son of God lived with the nobodies. Let's pray. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we thank you, God, that your mercy is still here. In this world of bitterness, in this world of wickedness, in this world where innocents are still massacred, Jesus lives and Jesus saves. So, Lord, help us to draw near to him who has shown us in every expression of his life in this world how willing God is to draw near to us. Amen.